Our scripture reading this morning comes from the New Testament. We'll be reading from Paul's letter to the Romans, a selection of verses from chapter 14 and then chapter 15. Listen for the word of the Lord. Accept the one whose faith is weak, without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy someone for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what you know is good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbors for their good, to build them up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, "The insults of those who insult you have fallen on me." For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another, then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. The word of the Lord. Conflict in a community, controversy or debate, can sometimes be a great learning opportunity, a teaching moment that forces us as a group to dig down deep in search of truth, like the roots of a plant going deep into the soil searching for water. Sometimes a controversy or a conflict in church is as small as it may be, or as much of a distraction as it may seem sometimes, can be useful because it forces us to go down deep for truth until we reach that pure gold of what is true in Jesus Christ. In some ways, maybe we have found that to be true as a congregation, as we have been discussing and praying about the merits back and forth of whether or not to go from two worship services on Sunday morning to one worship service, and the pros and cons either way as we've discussed that. You know, regardless of the outcome of that, I think a benefit has been is that it's forced us to ask good questions. Sometimes the most helpful thing is just learning to ask the right questions. It's forced us to talk about why we worship. What are we doing when we worship? What are our hopes? What is our goal as a church? And that's been good for us. In the same way, the Apostle Paul is addressing here in our scripture passage today a controversy that has questions either way, and yet as obscure as it seems as we read these verses, as far off from our modern day lives as it may seem, it drives us to truths that are beyond compare. It drives us to exactly what the proclamation of the gospel is, and so that is exactly where we're going this morning. From what this controversy can teach us about our identity in Christ and what is proclaimed. The Apostle Paul is writing, addressing a controversy of sorts in the church about whether or not they were allowed to eat meat. And some Christians were saying that you were allowed to, and others were saying that you weren't allowed to. And this question was not about being vegetarian or vegan or the paleo diet or the Atkins diet or anything like that. This was really about idols. You see, in those days of the early church, they still lived in a culture which was mostly pagan. And that could affect every aspect of life in sometimes surprising ways, including the purchase of meat at the market. Most of the meat at the market in the city of Rome, for instance, came from animals that had been sacrificed to pagan idols. So let's say you went to the market to pick up a pork shoulder or something. Well, that pork shoulder may have come from a pig that was offered as a sacrifice to Jupiter earlier that day. And so for early Christians who had been coming out of that lifestyle into belief in Jesus Christ, some felt that you could not eat this meat, because to eat this food was to participate in that offering to that God. And that was disloyal to Christ, and that it would stain you for having that come into your life. Other Christians, though, were saying, it's perfectly fine to eat this meat. For one thing, where else are you going to get your meat? But for the other reason, they were saying that in reality, those gods aren't real. There's only one God, and we worship the living God. And so this food really still belongs to God, and if we're in Christ, there is nothing that is unclean for us, and so of course we're allowed to eat it. So the one group thought the other was being unfaithful to Christ and judged them for that. The other group thought the first group didn't understand the faith enough and held them in contempt for that, and they had this issue, and you can't just avoid eating. And so Paul is writing to address what's going on. The first surprising thing that we notice in this scripture passage is the reversal of what we would expect in whom the apostle calls the strong and the weak. Now, I don't believe that he actually thought one group was strong and the other weak, but if you look at which group he called strong and which group he called weak, it's the reverse of what we usually expect. Usually we say that the strong Christians are the ones who have the most discipline, who are the most rigorous and, I don't know, don't have a TV in their house and pray for 3 hours a day and never say a curse word and, you know, have the most rigorous discipline and stay out of the things of this world. And we assume that the more loosey-goosey Christians are the ones who are weak. But Paul reverses that, doesn't he? He says that those who are practicing extra discipline, who are abstaining from eating this meat so that they might not stain themselves, that they are the ones who are being weak. Why? Because our faith is about grace. Our faith is not about what you do to earn salvation. It is not about how you are a better person. It is about the gift that God gives to you. That what Jesus has done for you is a gift that you can't earn, that you don't deserve, you just receive. And so, for Paul, those who are strong in faith are not the ones who are living their life out like Ned Flanders. They're the ones who are allowing that truth of grace to penetrate deeper and deeper, that what has been given to them is such a gift, and all you can do is live out your life in amazement, wonder, and gratitude. I'm a sinner who's been forgiven and given the life of Jesus poured out into my hearts. It's just grace. I remember reading a sermon illustration when I was much younger. I don't know whether or not it's true, but it's shaped my understanding of grace. And there was a missionary working in some far-off country, and he had developed a relationship with another man who was a pearl diver and had been sharing his faith. And over time, they had actually become very close friends. But this man was never quite ready to receive the gospel because he just couldn't get around the question of grace. To him, it just couldn't be that simple. It can't be that you're just forgiven and you haven't done anything to earn it. It can't be that you don't have to become a better person in order to prove your worth or something like that. There's got to be more to it. This grace stuff just doesn't even sound fair or right. And so he could just never accept it. But nevertheless, they spent time together and truly loved each other as friends. Well, one day the man came to the missionary and said, "I want to show you something." He said, "I'm about to embark on a 900-mile pilgrimage on my knees in order to earn my blessing. But before I go, I want to give you this gift." And he got out this small little box and opened it. And inside was this precious pearl beyond compare. And he told the missionary that, in fact, he had had a son they hadn't talked about before, and that the son too had been a pearl diver and had spent his life searching for that one perfect precious pearl. And when he saw this one, he became so focused on it that he ended up losing his life in the process of bringing it up to the surface. And now this father held on to this pearl as something precious that his son had lost his life for. And the man said to the missionary, "And now I want to give it to you because of my love for you as a friend." And the missionary was overwhelmed by this. And at first he tried to say, "I can't accept something like this. You can't give this to me." And the man was saying, "You are breaking what I'm trying to give to you. That you're rejecting this gift of love." And so the missionary said, "Okay, well, let me pay for it then. At least let me give you something for this. This is too precious of a gift for you to give to me. Let me give you, I don't know, $10,000 or $15,000, whatever you say." And again, the man said, "But you don't understand the worth of this. There's no amount of money that could be worth this pearl for which my son died. This is just a gift that you receive because I love you." And suddenly both men understood grace. That what God has done for us in Jesus Christ in giving his life for us is so precious that to reject it is to reject God, to reject that gift, to try and pay it back or earn it with your discipline and proving that you're worthy of it is to misunderstand its value. That the Son of God gave his life so that we might be forgiven, so that we could have a relationship with God, so that we could have eternal life and a share in the glory of the kingdom of God, a part of the inheritance of Jesus Christ himself, all given to us, God himself given to us. And we miss the value of that when we try and say, "Okay, well, let me earn it." That's like an ant trying to reach the sun by building a little anthill. It just doesn't come close to its value and worth. When God gives God's self to us in this way, the only response is to receive it with gratitude and wonder at love so amazing. Tim Keller pointed out that the proclamation of the Christian message is not good advice. There's good advice in it. I mean, it'd be wonderful if we all loved one another more. It'd be wonderful if I worked on loving other people more. We should follow that advice, but that's not the Christian message. The Christian message is not good advice. It's good news. It's that something has happened that is good. It's like when there's rain after a long dry spell in San Antonio. It's like when you hit the lottery. It's like when you read the newspaper and it says that the war is over. It's good news that has happened for us. Part of what the Apostle Paul tells us in our scripture passage today is that we have been accepted by God. We've been accepted by God. And he comes at it because he's saying, don't have contempt for each other. Don't judge each other. You each have already been accepted by God. Who are you to question another person's servant? And if God has accepted us, then who can reject us? Do you know what that word accept means here? It means to receive into oneself. It means to welcome, to accept just as they are. Human beings, our acceptance is kind of mixed, isn't it? We like parts of each other, and other parts of us we don't like so much, or we're always trying to change, or we're hoping just give me time and you'll come around to my side of things, or we're manipulating each other, or we're exploiting each other, or we're ignoring each other. But that is not God's acceptance of us. There's a great quote that says, go and love someone exactly as they are, and watch how that immediately transforms them into their best and truest self. To accept somebody exactly as they are empowers them. And that's the acceptance that God can give us. Not one with qualifications, but one that is unconditional, complete. God already knows everything, not just that what you've done, but what you will ever do. And God has accepted you and me. That's what baptism bears witness to, that we belong to God, that we are God's, and that God has said, as you are, mix of good and bad, I'll take you. I accept you the way you are. I love you the way that you are. And you don't have to do more to prove it to me. You don't have to do more to earn it. We've already been accepted by God. He says, the Apostle Paul, that a servant stands or falls in their master's sight. And he says that we will stand. Why? Because the Lord is able to make us stand. He's talking about that final judgment where we will all stand before the throne of God, but also the examination of life right now of how we stand before God. Are we holding on to our faith? Do we believe enough? Are we worthy enough? Does our heart condemn us? Do our actions condemn us? Have we tripped up? At the end of the sifting, are we left standing or have we fallen? And Paul gives witness that no matter what kind of Christian you are, whether you're strong in your faith or weak and just barely on the edges of it and not even sure about it, he says that we will stand. Why? Because the Lord is able to make us stand. Because what makes us stand, what makes us able to be accepted is what Jesus has done for us. That God has already taken care of the justice side of the equation. God has already taken care of our faults and our failures and our misgivings and our doubts and our weakness and our strength and our pride and all of it. And God has done what it takes to make you and me able to stand. That's not good advice. That's good news. We are free. And so the Apostle Paul agrees with the one group that, yes, in fact, you are free. There is nothing unclean to you. You don't have to follow this religious observance about what you can and can't eat. But then he goes on to tell us how you use your freedom matters. Yes, all things are clean. All things are lawful in Christ. But how you use your freedom matters. And he says, you know, if there are some Christians who don't see it that way. And if they see you eating this food and they know it was from a sacrifice to an idol, then they might be tripped up in their faith. You might tempt them to go back into a previous way of life. You might raise bitterness about the hypocrisy they're seeing in the church. Things like that. And he says, it may be your right to eat this. But what does love ask of you? He says, don't be a stumbling block to one another for something like this. You might be entitled to this, but how much better if you forego that entitlement, forego that right in order to do what love asks. He says, why make something like this, your ability to do something, more important than the worth of someone in Christ? He says, don't destroy with your eating someone for whom Christ has died. If Jesus loves and values someone enough to have died for them, then how can we treat their life as having so little value in our sight, that we're not willing to forgo some of the things that we enjoy for one another? And here's the thing, this is more than just like a little sidebar issue. This little debate, this little quibble about something from 2,000 years ago that has very little to do with our daily life these days. We're not worried about eating meat that was sacrificed to an idol at your Father's Day barbecue. It nevertheless gets to one of the foundational truths of the Christian proclamation. That when you are in Christ, when you have received grace, you are no longer your own. That we don't live to ourselves as followers of Christ. We live to Jesus and to serve others. That it's no longer about my rights and my entitlements and what I can do for myself. That I set that aside in order to live for Christ. He says, whether we live or whether we die, we belong to the Lord. That our life is lived for Him. You know, when you receive that gift of grace, you have to set aside that identity and those privileges and your status and anything you've built up for yourself in this life and the worth that you've proved and even your grievances and your right to be mad at somebody and to get back at them. You have to leave all of that aside, to shed that in order to go through the door to the other side, to stand on grace instead. You know, as Christians, we can insist on our rights and what's coming to me and what I deserve. But all that does is it takes it back to building our own resume before God, trying to be our own savior, to being back to being ants building anthills in order to reach the sun. It can go back to insisting on what's coming to me and what I deserve. But we're called instead to live by grace. Because what we gain compared to what we put aside is so much immeasurably greater. The gift of God's Son in our lives is so much more than anything else that we put aside. And so Christians no longer belong to themselves. We belong to Christ. And if Jesus came as the servant of all, when we belong to Christ, that makes us servants of all. That we no longer work just to please ourselves, but our job is to work for the upbuilding and care and nurture of one another. Now you might say, but that sounds so severe. And that sounds like you never get to have any fun in life. That's not the point. Jesus lived a joy-filled life. But it's about finding that freedom in loving one another. You know, sometimes I get so tired of myself. You know, I get tired of listening to myself speak. I get tired of my failures and my quirks. I get tired of my inability to be better in friendships and relationships and in the church. And I don't know, I just get tired. And the world says, be yourself and love yourself. And then again, that's great advice, but sometimes I feel so tired trying to do that, don't you? It's sometimes I'm not able to love myself enough or be myself enough to be enough. And I just feel tired. And along comes Jesus. And he says, come to me, all you who are weary and carrying heavy burdens, and find rest in me. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And I am humble and gentle. And you will find rest in me. There is rest in laying down the burden of just trying to be in order to come and just serve, to receive that grace. It's just a little argument about food, and yet we see in it this great truth. I don't have to be everything for myself. I don't even belong to myself. I belong to Christ, and that means I set aside my rights and my entitlements. I don't follow a set of rules that make me good or bad. I follow the rule of love. What does love ask of me? What does love ask me to set aside? Beloved, this scripture passage, I believe, at its heart is about right worship. It is about right worship. Paul says in verse 6 of chapter 15 that we read that all of this is so that we can have one mind and one voice in glorifying God and Jesus Christ. That we honor God when we live this way. Do you know that our relationships have a lot to do with our worship? In 1 John chapter 4, it tells us that you can't love God if you don't love each other. Because if you can't love the people who you can see, who are made in God's image, then how can you love the God who you can't see? You don't love me if you don't love my children. And God says the same. If you want to love me, you have to love each other. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, if you're on your way to offer a gift at the altar and you remember that you have something against another person, leave your gift there, go and make things right with that person, and then come back and make your offering. In other words, before you worship, part of your worship is being reconciled where possible with one another. Our relationships, love, has a lot to do with worship. Worship is characterized by love. So what does that mean for us at Crossroads Church? I think one of the things that I learned from this is that when I come to worship, the focus is not primarily on what pleases me, on what I connect to, on what makes me lifted up in my spirit, but that my primary job in worship, your primary job in worship, is to make space for the other, to experience and encounter the Holy Spirit. Our job is to make room for each other to experience and encounter the Holy Spirit in worship. And so that means, you know, being part of the ministry of greeting one another and in praying together and singing together, and that it's less about whether or not I personally connect to a style of prayer or a particular element of worship or a style of music or whether or not the preacher puts me to sleep, whatever it may be. It's less about me and more about what can I do to make this a space where others encounter God. And you say, but what about me? Don't I get to connect to God? Yes. One of the ways that we truly connect to God, and that I think is so important to look at, one of the ways we connect to God is by having the mind and heart of Christ, of service towards others. That's what Jesus is. He comes as a servant. And to worship Christ is to have the mind and heart of Christ, of caring for others and setting yourself aside. That when we do that in our love for one another, that is a much surer way of connecting to God than even the most beautiful song or prayer or sermon. That this is the way to do it. You know, when it's not that, then we're not focused on Christ. My daughter has this little toy bow and arrow set, and the handle of the bow and arrow is so thick that when you pull back the little arrow, it's forced to go to the side. So no matter how straight you aim it, it always goes off to the side. You can't shoot for more than a foot away. I think the toy makers made it that way on purpose. But no matter how much we aim at God, if we're not having a heart that is characterized by love, it is always going to shoot the arrow away from God and back to ourselves. Worship is characterized by love. Secondly, I think that when we do serve each other, everyone gets served. I think about communion. In this service, we practice intinction, and sometimes if we have a small enough group, we'll each pass around the bread and the cup, and each person serves the person to the left and makes your way all the way around the circle. When each person serves the other, everyone gets full. If we had a church that was characterized by selfless love for each other in our worship, in making space for each other, everyone will get full. Now, this is not about how everybody should be in agreement about what we should do about two services or one, because this is true whether we continue our present practice or whether we change to a new practice, that when we come together is to be characterized by love. One of the gifts of something to discuss and pray about is that it forces us to learn some of these lessons. I also don't want the takeaway to be that those Christians in this church who are more flexible about worship are somehow better Christians than those who have a preferred style of worship. That is not my point, and is against what Paul is saying in accepting one another. The point is, what is worship? He says it's not, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. We could say the kingdom of God is not traditional and contemporary. The kingdom of God, he says, is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And when we do those things, that is pleasing to God. It is how we live out our faithfulness. That's true worship. Our passage closes with Paul saying, accept one another as you have been accepted in Christ. That just as Christ has accepted us unconditionally, we're now called to accept one another. The best definition that I've heard of that is to allow someone else into your heart. To let down those walls, to let down those barriers, and allow someone a piece of real estate in your heart that you might not otherwise have let in. To allow each other to have a tug on us. To accept one another as we have been fully accepted by God. And when our worship together is characterized by such love, everyone gets full. Thanks be to God. Holy God, we pray to you today and give thanks for all that you give to us. We thank you for your amazing, incredible love and grace, and for how much you give to us that we could never even hope to come close to earning. God, to even try to earn it is to misunderstand it. Thank you for your love. God, we pray that we would be made new even right now. That we would stop clinging to ourselves and to our entitlements and allow ourselves to belong to you. I give you thanks, God, for this church and the saints that are here who love each other so well and serve each other and care for each other. I thank you for that witness, God. Help us to continue that practice. Thank you, God, for the chance to learn and hear about what our true identity in you is, that we can set aside those burdens. I pray, God, for those among us right now who have those burdens and we've never been able to set them down, or maybe, God, we set them down, but we take them right back up again. Lord, we carry them to your cross, and we ask you to bear them for us. Not because that's what you deserve, but because we believe in you and believe that you can make us stand. That in fact is why you came and died and rose again, and we want that to be true in our lives, in our church, our community, in our world. God, we pray for your mercy for those who are hurting or aching today, and we ask for comfort and hope. We pray for provision for those who are seeking work or employment or assistance or healing. Lord, have mercy. We give you thanks, God, for the fathers and father figures in our lives. We thank you for those relationships. We also lift up to you the difficult relationships or the non-existent relationships. We know that in you, you make all things new. Lord, we pray for peace in our land. We ask for protection for the vulnerable. God, we ask for justice as a nation in how we treat each other and how we welcome the stranger or foreigner. God, we pray that you would bless our men and women who serve in the armed forces, especially those away from home. We pray for our own number who are healing or battling with cancer or overcoming an injury. We pray for strength for Marty Frabel, for healing for Ben Catalina, for strength for Otho and Hope Jordan, and for strength for Nancy Williams. We lift up to you silently the names of those who we carry on our hearts. We lift up to you our church family that's unable to be here in person, and we thank you that we are connected in spirit. God, most of all, we thank you for your love and that your love can pour out through our hearts. Help us to be faithful to you. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus, who taught us when we pray together to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thine will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever.